invite you to keep your Bibles open here at Witten. Our hope and goal is to have the point of the passage, the point of the message. So as we walk through it, you'll be able to follow along. The Jefferson Bible, as it's commonly known as, is arguably one of the most controversial religious works in American history. Likely beginning around 1804, Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, began writing and compiling and translating a new version, a new edition of the Bible, according to his likings. He had recruited this Unitarian minister to help him with the project, but in the end, he eventually had to produce the edition on his own, and he finished it around 1819. His motivation in doing so was that he, quote, loved the most sublime code of ethics taught and lived by Jesus. But he was convinced that that code of ethics had been obscured by two millennia of Christian doctrines about things like sin, Trinity, prophetic fulfillments, claims that Jesus was divine, or these irrational tales about miracles. As an Enlightenment intellectual, he could not stomach the supernatural. And so in his version of the Bible, he simply left those out. In fact, he removed all mention of miracles, including the virgin birth and the resurrection. Consequently, the final verse of the Jefferson Bible reads, Jesus' disciples rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb, and they departed. The end. Brothers and sisters, the version of Christianity that Jefferson claimed is not the Christianity of Scripture, for a million reasons. But chief among them is that the Jesus that Jefferson believed in is not the Jesus of the Bible. Because Jesus is not dead. His story most certainly does not conclude with a stone being rolled in front of a tomb and his disciples departing. John Piper, in a very John Piper-y way, he writes this. He says, Jesus Christ is not dead, and he's not distant, and he's not silent, and he is not weak, and he is not uninterested in the world and the progress of his mission in your life. He is alive in what he began to do in his earthly life, he is continuing to do today. Friends, do you believe that? Have you experienced that truth in your own life? That wondrous reality that we'll see, that's the wondrous reality that we will see yet again in our passage in Acts today. In fact, much to Jefferson's chagrin, we actually find, I'm arguing, three marvelous miracles in this one passage. So our outline is going to follow those three miracles. I'll point to each one of them as we go along, so you'll follow along. But in both the point of the passage and the point of our sermon, the point isn't the miracles. And the point certainly isn't the power of Peter to perform miracles. Now, the point of the passage and the point of our message is that the risen and reigning Lord works miracles in and through his people. It's that the risen and reigning Lord works miracles in and through his people. So friends, as we concluded last week's sermon, we saw another movement within the book of Acts come to a close. Just like we saw Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1, the gospel is going out, and it's going out in power, even saving the chief persecutor of the church, the Apostle Paul, the now Apostle Paul. But now Paul is ushered off the scene. He's whisked away to Tarsus. We're not going to even see him again until chapter 13. But it was in those days that the Lord graciously gave the church a reprieve. It was a short season. A short season of peace and unity. And like we heard, the author Luke summarizes it like this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, think Acts chapter 1, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, the next major thing that's going to happen in the book of Acts comes in chapter 10. So we actually find ourselves in between this major movement with Saul and this next major movement with Peter and the Gentiles. And in between this, we find ourselves looking at these two miracles. And if you're just reading through Acts, you read that and you're like, what in the world are these doing here? Like, it feels strange and out of place that in between these two major events, we just have an account of two kind of random miracles by Peter. Why are they here? Well, again, I think it's pointing to the risen and reigning Lord who works miracles, in this case, through the Apostle Peter. But it is in no doubt part of Jesus he is reminding and reestablishing the credibility of Peter. Because he's about to go to the Gentiles, and he doesn't even want to go to the Gentiles. And then the Holy Spirit falls, and the Gentiles are saved. And then he's got to go back to Jerusalem, and he's got to give an account, and they don't like that either. And so I think in part what's happening today is that we are being reminded of Peter's reliability, his trustworthiness. But once again, I think the miracles teach us more about Jesus than even about Peter. So what are the three miracles in chapter 9? Point number one, the first miracle pertains to the healing of a man named Aeneas. So note takers, the first miracle is the healing of Aeneas in verses 32 through 35. Our text reads, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda." And so Peter here is this kind of itinerant preacher, right? During this season of peace, he feels more freedom to be able to go out from Jerusalem. And he's going and he's preaching. He's both preaching the gospel in these variety of places, but he's also going to these places that have Christians, and he's seeking to teach them and encourage them in the faith and stir them up. And so Peter goes to Lydda, which was located on the plain of Sharon, some 20 to 25 miles north of Jerusalem. And the text says that he came to minister to the saints of Lydda. Now that's easy to just cast over. But the word that Luke chooses here with saints is actually really unique. It is surprising that word would be used here, because almost always in the book of Acts, the Christians are called disciples. A couple times they're called Christians, but this word saints points to kind of a different facet and characteristic of who these people were really known to be. They were saints. That means that they were holy ones of God. They were ones that had been sanctified, and they were being transformed by Jesus Christ. They were known both for their profession of faith and also the holiness of their lives in the world. I pray that we would be known as saints here within the valley. Not just that we would be known for what we profess, but for the quality of the types of lives we live in the world. Well, while he's in Lydda, he found a man named Aeneas. And Aeneas, our text says, has been a man bedridden for 8 years who was paralyzed. I think those details kind of show us that he's probably a grown man that either, you know, had a stroke or he had some sort of accident, and later on in life, now he's paralyzed, and he's just laying in bed for 8 years. Anywhere he goes, he doesn't have a motorized scooter in that day. He's got to be picked up and moved to a different location. This man would have lived helpless and hopeless for 8 years. But Peter comes in, and at least how the text reads, it's seemingly out of nowhere. He walks directly up to him, and seemingly without much of any discussion, Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." It's so interesting. It's so interesting how Peter phrases this, because he uses like a present tense verb there. He says Jesus Christ is right now. He is healing you right now. This is what Jesus is doing in all the world. He's doing this. He's healing you, Aeneas. So, rise, make your bed. Now, I think that's hilarious, all right? This dude has been paralyzed for 8 years. Peter's like, arise, and you're going to do some chores. Make your bed. So I imagine some of the kids have probably heard that from mothers and fathers in this room. Anybody? Anybody? Yeah. Well, Peter calls this man to arise and make the bed, and it's a statement of the fact that you're not going to need that anymore. Make it up. You're not going to just be laying there like you have been laying there. You're going to be sleeping on a mat with us in the upper room tonight. You don't need that thing anymore. Your healing is final. It's full. It's certain. And immediately he rose, the text says. I imagine that he started walking around the town. Well, that is after he made his bed, right? So he makes his bed. He starts going out, walking around town. People see him and they're like, wait a second. Like, is that Aeneas? They do the double take. They're like, he's up just walking around like nothing's wrong with him now. What in the world happened? And word spread, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and what? They turned to the Lord. The word spread, Luke says, kind of hyperbolically, that all the residents, he's pointing to this mass of people, this abundance of people that see, and they turn to the Lord as a result of the miracle that they see in this paralyzed man. It's a miraculous event. It's the kindness of the Lord. It's the power of King Jesus on display. And then Luke just immediately jumps to the second miracle, because apparently the second miracle, the backstory of the second miracle is happening while he's already doing the first miracle. So if you're taking notes, the second miracle is obviously the resuscitation of Tabitha. Tabitha being raised from the dead. So apparently, while Peter is in Lydda, some like 10 to 12 miles away in Joppa, something tragic and heartbreaking has occurred. It's the death of a beloved saint, a pillar in the church named Tabitha. The text says that in Greek, Tabitha translates as Dorcas. I would definitely be going by Tabitha as much as I could. But our text tells us that this is an extraordinary woman of the Lord. She was a disciple of Christ who was, quote, devoted to good works and acts of charity. In fact, she was so devoted to them that it says she was full of them. That's what marked her life. That's what marked the pattern of her living there in Joppa. Verse 39 shows us that part of that ministry is apparently that she had this wonderful sewing ministry. Can I get an amen from my sewers in the room? Oh, wow. I heard dude voices as well. It's awesome. But she made clothes for widows. She was likely a widow herself, but she loved the widows. She wanted to serve the widows. So she used a giftedness that she had to be generous and support the widows in that community. And they loved her for that. They wept and mourned at her passing. And as I just reflected on that, I was like, oh, that like we, individually and collectively, that we would be known to be these sorts of people. Full of good works. Full of acts of charity, full of using our resources and our unique giftedness to bless the people around us. Now, what did these people who came to Peter want from him? Apparently, they had washed her, prepared her for burial, but then they laid her in the upper room. They're probably waiting for word from if Peter's going to come or not. What did they want from Peter? We can't be sure. Maybe they wanted him to, like, preach at her funeral. Maybe they were so broken by this, they wanted to be ministered to by him. But maybe there was just something in him, right? There's something in him that believed that God can raise the dead. So they usher him in, but apparently Peter leaves this like thriving, blossoming ministry in Lydda at once, and he heads to Joppa. And he's ushered into the upper room, and after seeing all of those touched by Tabitha's life, all of those who are deeply mourning, Peter enters in, he puts the mourners outside of the room, he kneels down and he prayed to Christ, who had himself been raised from the dead, whom Peter knew had more than enough power to raise this beloved saint. And after praying, he turned to Tabitha, and he's full of faith. Not faith in himself, though, and not faith in the power of his prayer. No, he was full of faith in the one who had conquered death already, the firstborn, the forerunner of the resurrection from the dead. And Peter called to Tabitha, full of faith, "Rise." And again, like the paralyzed man, she immediately popped open her eyes. And she sat up. And then after receiving his hand, she got up and was presented to the mourners. And just imagine that scene. I mean, seriously. Can you imagine the eruption of praise and joy there would have been? Certainly confusion, but just abounding joy from these mourning widows and the family members. But then just like we saw with the paralyzed man, the news of the dead raised to life, quote, became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. What power. What a miracle. Not in Peter, but in Jesus. What a God we love and serve. So we see these miracles pretty obviously pointed out within the text with Aeneas and Tabitha, but what about the third miracle that I mentioned? What's the third miracle in this? It's a third miracle that's honestly the most stupendous and awe-inspiring of them all. It is the miracle of salvation. It's the miracle of salvation. Did you know that the salvation of a sinner is literally the most miraculous thing that could ever happen? There's nothing more miraculous. More amazing than the dead being raised to life. More amazing than being healed from 8-year-long infirmities. More amazing than the provision of a perfect job at the time that you need it. More amazing than being preserved after a terrible car crash. The salvation of sinners is more miraculous than all of these things combined. For the new breath in Tabitha, it remained for a season, and then she died. The healing of the paralyzed man, praise God, he walked around for a season until he didn't. But the regeneration of a dead heart, the restoration of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins is eternal and everlasting. No more death. Tabitha was raised to new life, not because she was a good and generous person. It was because of the will of the Lord. And the same applies to the man paralyzed in Lydda. And the same and even more so applies to the salvation of each and every one who is saved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Non-Christian, do what these crowds do in Lydda and Joppa. Hear the good news about Jesus, hear about his power and authority, and turn to him in faith and repentance, and you too will be miraculously saved. Christian, marvel at the miracles and graces that the Lord provides in your life. Praise him for the giver, because he's the giver of all good gifts, but yet glory in the reality that God can and would save a sinner like you in the midst of your headlong, voluntary pursuit of hell. Revel in that fact. Be amazed by that fact that of all the people in the world, he would save somebody like you, like me. Although all three miracles in the passage are stupendous, this third is by far the most amazing because it is everlasting. Oh, the miracle of salvation. I pray that our hearts would sing with praise to the Lord of salvation. Now, I actually began our sermon by saying that the main point that I think this text is driving us to is that the risen and reigning Lord works miracles in and through his people. I'd like to step back to that now as we've read this text and show you why I think this is ultimately pointing us to the risen and reigning Lord. One of my favorite commentators wrote it like this. He says, the focus of Luke's narrative here, which reports the healing of a lame man and the resuscitation of a dead woman, is entirely on Jesus, the risen Messiah who is active as the Lord. What these miracles, I believe, are intended to demonstrate is that Jesus Christ is alive and at work in our world, that he's not dead, and that he's also not just absent, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But he's present with his people as he promised us he would be. Where do we see this? Let me point out a couple things within the text. First, within both of the miracles performed by Peter here very closely mirror the Lord's own miracles in his earthly life. The healing of Aeneas is reminiscent of the healing of another long paralyzed man who was dropped through the roof of a crowded house as recorded in Luke chapter 5. He too was told to rise, take up his bed, and walk just as Aeneas was. The parallel with Tabitha is even clearer when compared to the restoration of Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. Just as Peter did, Jesus sent the mourners out of the room. The words that Peter said to Tabitha lying dead before him are incredibly similar to the words that he spoke to that young child being raised from the dead. In fact, there's only one letter difference. Jesus, much like Peter here, takes Jairus' daughter by the hand. He presents her to the former mourners. So what we read here in Acts chapter 9 is an intentional parallel to what Luke recorded in his gospel account. Clearly, he's pointing us to the reality that that ministry of Jesus has not stopped after his ascension, but that the risen and reigning Lord is alive and well and continuing the work that he began. Secondly, consider the special emphasis Luke places here on the fact that these miracles were done by the power of Jesus. So in the case of Aeneas, Peter makes this point explicit. He's telling the paralyzed man that it was Jesus himself who was healing him in that very moment. Peter makes explicit that it wasn't his power, it wasn't his prayer, it wasn't his godliness. He wasn't doing this on his own, as if Jesus had given him some like repository of Jesus power. No, it was Jesus who was in that moment, present and active and alive and healing this man. And in the case of Tabitha, consider the fact that Peter immediately drops to his knees in prayer. He's asking the Lord for a result that he knows perfectly well that he is unable to effect on his own. Peter knew full well what he knew with Aeneas, that it was Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that can raise the dead. So he prays something, I imagine him praying something like, Christ Jesus, please do for this dear servant of yours what you did for that daughter so many years ago. And the risen and reigning Lord chooses to do so. Praise God. Third, I think it can be hardly accidental that in both of these miracles, this word, get up, arise, get up, is the very word that Luke uses throughout his gospel account in the final chapter, referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. It's the very word that he uses some three times at the very end pertaining to Jesus, and now these are being told to rise, get up. And then finally, I think Luke makes clear that it was to Jesus that all credit for these healings was given, and it was given by everyone. For the apostle and the myriads in Lydda and Joppa, quote, turned to the Lord. And in Joppa, many believed in the Lord. Not in Peter, not in the apostles. They all saw and knew that these were miracles being worked out by Jesus, the risen and reigning Lord who deserved and deserves all worship, all praise in life and in death. So let's not miss a point here. Jesus is risen, he's reigning, and he's active in our world today. He's even here where two or more are gathered in his midst to know, to help, to respond to your prayers, to love you, to save you. He's here. But as a point of aside, especially after a sermon like this, I just want to point out the fact that many of us, most of us, will not experience these sorts of healings and resurrections from the dead like we read in this text, at least not in the same ways. These things are actually exceedingly rare, especially raising the dead. We have record of Jesus doing it three times. We have record of Peter doing it one time, this time. We have record of Paul doing it one time. That's five. So this is not just this common thing. We have shining proof of righteous Stephen, who isn't raised from the dead. We have the book of Hebrews that chronicles all these faithful saints that are of old. And over and over and over it says that they died waiting for their great hope. They weren't raised from the dead. But, friends, that does not mean that Jesus is not just as active and powerful, that he's not just as caring and loving as he is within this text. Remember that Jesus gave unique authority and power to the apostles to perform such deeds. So although the Lord certainly has the power to do so, we do well to look towards his divine will. He has chosen for some of us in his mysterious providence to show his power by gloriously sustaining us in our 8 years of paralyzation. For some of us, we have lost dear loved ones, and he's showing us that he has the power, he has the heart to give them a full and true and final healing in the new heavens and new earth. To them, those whom the Lord has not chosen to raise from the dead or heal from their sickness, friends, they're in the new heavens and new earth, they're in a full and final sense, they will be fully restored when death is no more, when sickness is no more, when grief is no more, when all that is sad will become untrue. And we can hope in that by the power of Jesus. So when we read these miraculous truths, these miraculous events, when we consider that Jesus is alive and well and he's still working in our world, then how are we to live in response? Well, I think in part, honestly, we are to become increasingly conscious of the fact that we are living our lives in his presence and under his watchful eye. We are to become increasingly conscious of the fact that we are living our entire lives before the face of God. That's why in our church covenant that was read before, we commit ourselves to living carefully in this world, to being just in our deeds and exemplary in our conduct, because we live in the presence of Jesus, before the very face of God, we should live pure and holy lives. Knowing that Jesus is risen and reigning and present in our world ought to lead us to live lives like precious Tabitha here, who lived generously, who was full of good works, who used her resources, her time, her particular giftedness to be a blessing to those around her. Church family, maybe potential skeptic of miracles, let everybody who hears my voice hear this. Jesus' life does not end, as Jefferson stated, with a great rock being rolled in front of a tomb. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen and reigning and present this day. So let us live our days with and under this miraculous truth and hope. The risen and reigning Lord works miracles in and through his people. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for examples like this in your perfect and holy word. We confess as a church family, as believers, that your word is true and without error, that miracles can and still do happen because you are still the same God and Christ that you've always been. And so, Lord, we hope in you. We pray, O Lord, that you would do a work in raising our consciousness about your continual presence in our life. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.